Father, we just thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us of yourself. And we pray as we begin this series that you would open our eyes to see more of the richness and beauty and unity of your word. And we ask this that we may know you better. May you give your Holy Spirit to us that we may see you more clearly and love you more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you some verses that I've discovered in the Bible this week. I've got some particular groups of people in mind as I share these verses. So I've got one to begin with for the atheists. It's a wonderful verse from Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. There is no God. That's what the Bible says. It's right there. Then for those of us who maybe struggle with the habit of procrastination, there's one for you as well. What you're about to do, do it quickly. Good advice. And then there's one for parents who have small kids. And maybe this is the kids speaking to the parents saying, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's 1 Corinthians 15:51. The last one is one that's actually a genuine bumper sticker that I found online. It's going around on cars over in the United States. It's put out by some Tea Party supporters. And they say, with reference to President Obama, what's the psalm there, mate? It's Psalm 109, verse 8. Pray for Barack Obama. And the prayer that they're praying is, may his days be few, and may another take his place of leadership. I don't think they have in mind Hillary Clinton there. But I don't really think that's what the psalmist had in mind. I don't think he was thinking of Mr. Obama when he penned those words. I am glad, though, that they stopped at this verse, because the psalm continues to say that may his kids become begging orphans, his wife a widow, the creditors seizing all his assets. So I'm glad they kind of limited their negative prayer. But as you can see from all these verses, it's a bit of a joke. They're not serious, because I've taken them completely out of context. And it shows the way that we can distort the clear message of God's word. We can end up with some very bizarre interpretations when we take things out of their context. And that's why here at Graceville, our usual practice as we're preaching is to go through one book of the Bible, to go through week by week in a systematic sort of fashion, so that we're trying to explain and apply God's word in a way that gives reference to its context, that looks at what comes before it and what comes after it, and what are the major themes that are at play in that particular book. And as we do that, as we do pay attention to the context, we are hopefully getting a more accurate sense of what the author actually meant to say when they wrote it down. But when we're trying to interpret Scripture, I think it's important that we don't just limit ourselves to considering the context of a particular book. We also need to pay attention to the way that book fits into the overall storyline of the Bible. And this is something which is often called biblical theology, thinking about the overall sweep of the Bible story. So to give an example, there's a massive difference as a Christian reading a law that was given in Leviticus, say, as compared with something that's in one of Paul's letters, a command that Paul writes there, or something that Jesus taught. So as much as the Bible is made up of 66 individual books that were composed by various individual human authors, the ultimate author who stands behind each and every one of those books is God. God has woven them together in one grand story, a grand story of rescue and redemption, and a grand story that's there ultimately to reveal himself to us. As Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what Paul's saying here is that all of the Bible, even those bits that are hard to understand, it's all inspired by God. And his purpose in doing that is to bring people to salvation, to make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ, and to equip us to follow Jesus with our lives. So there's this kind of divinely constructed unity that fits this whole Bible together into one story. And that's why we're going to spend these next 10 weeks. We're going to have a break for 1 week during the mission, QTC mission. But basically the other 9 weeks are going to be focused on this God's big picture idea, the story of grace from beginning through to end. And not only, I think, will this give us help as we seek to make sense of some of the more difficult passages in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, but I'm hopeful it'll also increase our wonder and appreciation of God, the one who has been working throughout all history to bring about the salvation of his people, to go to great lengths to rescue us. Because when we give our lives to Jesus, God's story actually becomes our story. In these postmodern times that we live in, stories are very important in our culture. We all accept that the family and the upbringing that we have, that the work background and the cultural experiences and connections we've had, that the major life events that we've experienced, they all have a profound effect in shaping who we are as people, who we've become today. The Olympics kicked off yesterday, and I noticed that just in terms of the timing, that there's stuff on in the morning and the evening, and there's not a lot happening through the middle of the day. So what were Channel 7 filling their coverage with yesterday during the day? I think, from what I saw anyway, when I flicked it on around lunchtime, was they were showing stories of Olympians, trying to give us a bit of the backstory, a bit about their family and their upbringing. So we got a sense of who they really are. And I think, as we understood then what makes them tick, we will appreciate more when we see them win gold or have great success during the Olympics. In a similar way, if we're a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, knowing God's big picture will help us understand our backstory, our story of salvation through Christ, and the way that defines who we're called to be today. If you're not a Christian, then my hope is that this series will be helpful for you as well, that it will give you, in one sense, a roadmap of what the Bible is really all about, the key moments that are there in Scripture. And more importantly, to help you consider whether this is a narrative, this is a story that resonates with your understanding of reality, with what you observe around you in the world. Because this story of the Bible is no ordinary story. For thousands of years, it's captured hearts and minds of people across the globe in all sorts of different cultures and contexts and countries. The Bible is history's number one bestseller by a factor of about 10. Even today, more than 80,000 copies are sold across the world on an average day. It's a book that's full of diversity. There's history, there's poetry, there's prophetic writings, there's wisdom literature, there's letters, there's apocalyptic visions full of weird and wonderful imagery. And through all this diversity of styles and human authors, God is telling a story that centres on one main character. The hero of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself makes this claim. He says that the whole Bible is really all about him. For example, in John chapter 5, 39 and 40, he's in the process of rebuking the Pharisees. And he says to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." And with that in mind, with this sense that it's actually all about Jesus, he's the main character, that explains why the Bible is divided into two halves. While we have this Old Testament, which was written before Jesus, and which makes promises that he came to fulfill. And then the New Testament, which makes or proclaims the good news about the way he has come to fulfill those promises. And you can see how both those aspects of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New, are about Jesus. They're just coming from different perspectives. One's about the promises and the other is about the fulfillment. So what this means in practice for our own Bible reading is when we read the Old Testament, we should always do so with an eye to the New Testament, looking for Jesus, looking to see his face in the text. And sure, we want to make sure we give the Old Testament passage its due. We want to look at it in its own context. But we're only going to grasp its full meaning where we follow through all the trajectory and see how it's fulfilled in Christ. If you think about eating a chocolate cake, it's kind of like if you were taking the Old Testament without the New, that's like the cake without the icing. Right? You're not getting the full experience there. And equally, when you read the New Testament, you're not thinking about what's come before Jesus, what he's come to fulfill, that background there in the Old Testament. Well, that's kind of like eating the cake. That's like eating the icing without the cake. You want to do both together if you want to get the full cake experience, the icing and the cake. So as we seek to understand how this story fits together with Jesus at the centre, there's lots of ways that we could approach that. But I think the best way is to look for one unifying theme that ties it all together. And again, there'd be lots of themes we could pick out in the Bible that do follow all the way through. But the one we're going to focus on in this series is the idea of the kingdom of God. This is something that Jesus used to explain his coming. He spoke about it a lot. What do we mean by the kingdom of God? Well, as Vaughan Roberts talks about in his book, and it comes from an Australian guy called Graham Goldsworthy, the kingdom of God is essentially about God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and blessing. God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. So each week, you're going to get sick of me repeating that line, but we'll see how each of the elements in the story of the Bible fit into that. And so that when we finally get to Jesus in about Sermon 7, we'll appreciate the significance of his coming to bring about the fullness of that kingdom. So that's all the background, just to get a sense of how the Bible ties together, what it is as a book, and why it's important to look at this series. Now we're going to turn to the first part of that story, the beginning, from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the story of creation. And I want to begin by looking at a few key questions that we have when it comes to creation. They're just standard questions, I guess, we take when we approach literature, the who, the what, the why, and the how, and the when. And so, first of all, the who. Who was involved in creation? Well, when we turn to the start of the Bible, we get four of what I think are some of the most important words in Scripture. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. In this very first sentence of the Bible, God introduces himself, that he is the ruler over all creation, because he existed before anything else was made. God is the ruler, and he's also the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This God is the one who's responsible for making absolutely everything in creation. And his work of creation, it tells us something about the kind of ruler that he is, that he has incredible power to be able to make something, in fact, amazing things around us that we see still in our world today, from absolutely nothing. Who of us could have that kind of power? If we were to take an analogy from the kitchen, if I wanted to make a spaghetti bolognese, there's two possible ways I could go about this. I could go down to Coles, I could find one of those pre-packaged meals and purchase one of those, and then all I've got to do is take it home, pop it in the microwave, and it's ready to go. But you probably wouldn't say I was a great chef if I did that. But if I was able to put together a spaghetti bolognese from scratch, to ground out my own pasta and put that together, to make my own sauce with herbs and spices and fresh tomatoes. You're ready to eat lunch now. if I was to do that, then you'd say, okay, well, that maybe you are a chef then, if you can do something like that. The complexity with which you can make this creation, the place where you start in the process, going back to the beginning, that shows the kind of cook you are. And we see here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that in the beginning, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And yet into this nothingness, God intervenes and he makes something beautiful. We see all of a sudden he speaks and his word is mighty and powerful. Let there be light, and there's light. let there be living creatures, and there are living creatures of all sorts of varieties. And we see lots of patterns here. We see the text saying, and it was so, and it was so. What God says actually happens in reality. We don't just see raw power here. We see his power being used for good. That's another refrain that happens over and over again. And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. And right at the end, God saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. Chapter 1, verse 31. The heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. In ancient times, the common way that people, sort of the thousands of years ago when the Jewish people were around, the way that they saw the world coming into being was through multiple deities. They were polytheists. And the common stories were often about one god fighting against another god, and somehow that produced the creation. In our day in the West, many of us, we're not polytheists, we just want to squeeze God completely out of the picture. And similarly to those in ancient times, we think it all just happened by accident, by chance. Now, they said it was happening with these gods fighting, but we just say it was scientific processes, all just happening by chance and time. But the Bible opens with a completely different account of things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is a story of the creator and ruler of the universe who uses his mighty power to do good, to create the world. So that's the who. What did this God create? He created everything. The sun, the moon, the stars, the land and water and sky, the plants and vegetation, the animals. And then, of course, the climax came with the creation of humanity in his own image and likeness. All the major elements of our world were created by God. Nothing was lacking. He created everything in all its vast array. I think the poetic language that we have here in the first couple of chapters of the Bible, they really give us this vivid image of the beauty and the diversity of the creation. We get vegetation that's according to all its various kinds in verse 11. We get in verse 21 this comment here that God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moved about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. I mean, we're talking millions of species here, from whales to sheep to bunny rabbits to caterpillars, lions, eagles, whatever part of life that we see in the world around us, God is responsible for all of that. It's important to see then, when we see the beauty of the physical creation and the animals, that humanity is created over all of that. We are created with a special relationship to God as his image bearers, as those who are to reflect his good character, who are given responsibility to rule over the creation just like God does. And God is said to provide for all the needs of people. They are to work the garden and to take care of it, from chapter 2:15. And they also have this special relationship here to one another. The woman is made out of man. Apart from her, there was no suitable helper found in the rest of creation. And so he rejoices in what God has made. Like all of creation, when we see what God has done, we're to do what the psalmist calls us to do, Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. It should produce praise in our hearts for what we see. The next question is often the one that we're most interested in. The how, there's two questions, I guess, the how and the when. Christians, for thousands of years, I guess, have been debating over questions of the age of the earth and whether it happened literally in 6 days or not. And in fact, if you go all the way back to the first century, these kind of debates or views were there even before modern science. So you've got a guy there, Philo, in the first century, and he took a non-literal view of the six-day creation. He thought it was a metaphor, a literary device that the writer used. But of course, modern scientific theories about the origins of the universe and development of species, they've, I guess, intensified this debate even further. I think what's important to see, though, when we look at the text of Genesis 1 and 2 itself, whatever our views might be, I think we can agree that The how and the when questions are not the main questions being addressed by the writer here. The text very clearly affirms that God was there right from the beginning, that he made everything good, that he's the sovereign ruler over everything, that he did it all in an orderly fashion. Because there's patterns here, right? There's let there be, and then there's an explanation of that, and then there's a declaration it was so, and it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the second day, the third day, the fourth day. These neat patterns, this poetic language, I think, takes the focus away from timing and chronology. It says, I think, that they're not that important. We even, in chapter 1 and 2, get two alternate accounts of the creation. It's not that they don't fit with each other, it's just that, again, it's hard to follow exactly the order where things happen. The poetry, as I said before, brings out the colour and the beauty of what God has made. It's more than a factual account. God wants to show us that it's something to be celebrated and enjoyed and reflected on. In John Dixon's book, A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, he speaks of the Genesis creation story here as more like an ode or an overture to creation and, more importantly, to its creator. I don't know if many of you are familiar with classical music, but an overture is something that comes at the beginning and it kind of picks up a number of the themes that are going to come out later on in a piece of classical music. And I think that's a bit like what the Genesis creation story does for us here. It picks up themes about God and about humanity and the way that we relate to one another and to the world that are going to become crucial in the overall story of the Bible. Now, God's power means, of course, he could have created the world in 6 days. He could have created it in 5 minutes if he wanted to. My own view is that the text doesn't require us to take that particular view. As I said, there's poetic language here, there's patterns that seem quite forced, and there's no sun even till the third day. So the way of measuring a day from morning and evening like we used to doesn't seem to fit neatly. And I think for me anyway, that leaves us open to hearing from the scientific community about the how and the when questions, because I don't think the Bible is actually addressing those questions. What we must do, though, as we listen to what the science might have to say, is uphold the truths that are important in this text. That God is the one responsible for it all, that he had an orderly process he was following, that humans are given special dignity. We're not just part of the animal kingdom. And there's purpose here. It's not chaos. I guess the way I'd approach it is, if you think about reading the newspaper, when you open up the newspaper, you've got different sections in the newspaper. So there's some sections that are the comics. There are some sections that are letters to the editor. Some parts that are opinion pieces. And some that are just straight out news reports. And the way that we read them will depend on the part of the paper we're reading. The key with the Bible, I think, and its individual books, is to try and work out what kind of literature are we dealing with. What's the genre here? And that helps us to understand how to read it. And I don't think this is intended by God to be a scientific textbook. It's an ancient text written to offer an alternative account to the views that were around in its day. I think the focus is far more on relationships, on God and humanity, on man and woman, on humanity and creation. But I will say that's my own view, and I'm happy to be wrong about it. Because again, I don't think it's the major focus of this text. It's the other three questions that we're looking at that are far more significant. So finally then, the why question. In one sense, no reason is given as to why God made the world. He just made the world because he's God and he chose to do so. It's an expression of his power and his goodness. This idea of the Sabbath in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, I guess that speaks about rest and enjoyment of God's goodness, a celebration of his honour and glory. That seems to be, at least according to Vaughan Roberts, the goal of creation, to kind of focus on what God has done and celebrate that. So that's something to bear in mind. And also there's the special purpose that we have as human beings, to reflect God's image in the world and to rule things under him. Imagine living in a place like Eden. Wouldn't it be amazing? Wouldn't it be just wonderful to have everything functioning the way that it should? To be enjoying the goodness of God, to be seeing things operate the way that they were designed to work. We have pictures here of lush vegetation, of flowing rivers, of lands that are full of gold and onyx. The fact that Adam and Eve live in perfect safety here, that's something to be envied, right? That in chapter 2:25, they're both naked with one another and they feel no shame. There's no sense of shame about their failures and their wrongdoing. And I kind of imagine this when we read this, it's like when you go on Facebook and you see all those wonderful holiday snaps of people and you just go, oh, I really want to be there now. That's the kind of place I want to live in. When we think about that kingdom of God idea that I mentioned before, it is pictured perfectly here. We have God's people, Adam and Eve, living in God's place, the Garden of Eden, this place where God himself is dwelling with them in perfect relationship. And they're living in God's place under his rule, under the rule of his powerful word. And when they do this, when they live under God's rule in this way, they experience his blessing. Life is fantastic for them there. God's people living in God's place under God's rule. What we see here is then a pattern for the kingdom. It's the way things are supposed to be. But we all know when we look around the world that that's not how things are today. We'll see next week about the fall, the way that image has been tarnished and destroyed in some sense. That the good relationships we saw in the garden get tragically fractured by sin. But I think our longing to return to Eden, it helps us to appreciate how this creation story points forward to Jesus. In that second reading that Jenny shared with us, Colossians 1 makes clear that Jesus himself was involved in creation. He was right there in perfect unity with the Father creating everything. Listen to chapter 1 verse 16. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. If you've read John's Gospel before, John chapter 1 verse 1 begins exactly like the Genesis account, except it's slightly different. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, the Word was with God. When it speaks about the Word there, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is God, he is our Creator, and in perfect unity with the Father and the Spirit, the Triune God, he was there at creation. He was responsible for making our world good and to be enjoyed under his rule. But in his human form, Jesus is the perfect image of God. He succeeded in reflecting God's glory to the world where we've failed. And the good news of Colossians chapter 1 is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus makes it possible to take God's people back to the garden. As Colossians 1:19-20 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus reconciles our broken relationship to God. He does it by taking the punishment we deserved and restoring our place back in God's family. But it's not just us that he does this for. Colossians 1 there says that he's reconciled all things, everything in creation. It's like one day Eden will be recaptured for God's people, where everything functions as it should, where God's people live in God's place under his rule and blessing. This is God's promise to believers in Jesus when he returns. And all we have to do, if we want to be a part of that, if we want to celebrate with Jesus that journey to Eden, it's to trust in him as our Saviour and Lord. Because in one sense, what we see here is the story of the whole Bible. It's a journey from Eden back to Eden, and it's all brought about through the great work of Jesus on our behalf. As much as we don't live in the garden right now, we are still living in God's world. And this makes the creation story still a very relevant part of our story. And so as I finish, I want to draw out three brief implications. There's lots more I could draw out from the creation story about how we can flourish as human beings living in the world. The first is that the most important person in the universe is God. He's your creator, he's your ruler, and life flourishes when you live in right relationship with him. Whether you like it or not, he is the ruler and creator of the universe. And we can't make things right with him again by ourselves. We can't fix up the mess that we've made. But Jesus has done that for us. So I want to urge you, if you're not at peace with God, with your Maker, put your trust in Jesus today. Number two, our relationships to one another. Again, there's lots we could say about this, about marriage, about our need for community. But one thing I want to focus on here is the fact that all humanity are made in God's image with special dignity, inherent dignity. So it doesn't matter how wealthy someone is or what country they're born in, how old they are, what their sexual orientation or gender is, every single human being on our planet is made in God's image. And that'll have implications for us as Christians in terms of how we treat other people. So there will be no place for racism or sexism. We will seek justice for the marginalized in our society, for the unborn, for refugees, for those living in poverty, for those with disabilities. Because we'll see that they are created and loved just as much as anyone else in this image of our Creator. Thirdly, our relationship to creation. Sometimes as Christians, we can have a bit of a reputation for being against everything fun in the world. Think of just the monks, say back in the Middle Ages, they felt that you had to escape from the world to make yourself right with God, to be holy. But the overwhelming testimony of the creation story is that God has made our world to be good. It's a good world. In fact, it's very good, he says by the end. As 1 Timothy 4 puts it, we should receive God's gifts in creation with thanksgiving. So marriage, work, rest, recreation, food and drink, beautiful scenery, wildlife and animals. It's right for us to make time in our lives to enjoy these things. That's part of our worship of God. We can celebrate when our team thrashes Australia in the cricket, for example, or when our team wins gold in the Olympics. We can enjoy those things. They're just part of the creation that God has made. And when we receive God's good creation with thanksgiving and praise to him, we are, in one sense, honouring him the way he desired to be worshipped. We are, in one sense, recapturing what Eden was all about. Because when God looked around and he saw the world he had made, he saw that it was very good. That's the world that God made, even if part of that has been lost through the fall. Let me pray for us. Father, we do want to give you thanks and praise that you are the creator of the world, that you created all things, that by your will they have their being. We thank you for creating each one of us, for creating humanity with a special place in your kingdom as your image bearers. Thank you that really this story from Eden back to Eden is a story of your love for us as your creatures, even when we deserted you and turned our back on you. Father, we pray for each one of us here that we'd have a right appreciation of creation, of the part of creation in our story. Help us to see that everything in life begins with relating rightly to you. And we thank you for Jesus who has made things right again when we trust in him. We pray that you'd help us to relate rightly to one another, to respect other human beings as those with inherent dignity who are precious in your sight. And help us also to relate rightly to your creation, to carry out our role as image bearers, to take good care of the world, to work the ground and make good use of the resources you've given us. But also, Lord, to receive the many gifts you give us with thanksgiving, to enjoy the world you've made, and to give you praise for that. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.